Quite a few years ago, I distinctly remember one Saturday morning where you're there, busy in the house doing things, and then there's that at the door, and you go there, and it's everyone's favourite visitors, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, once they'd identified themselves, they said to me, "So, what do you think is wrong with the world?" And then we had quite an interesting discussion about what was wrong with the world. But that is such a good question, isn't it? What do people think is wrong with the world? Because clearly there is something wrong with the world. You know, wherever we look, if we look in the media, at the news, we see terrible wars going on. We see people doing horrific things to others, dropping all sorts of things on them from aeroplanes. We see economic systems that seem to treat so many people unfairly and trap folk in poverty, working incredibly long hours so that we can have cheap clothes. We see all around us disgraceful things happening. Look at the way that we treat the environment and how that's being exploited. And then there's the whole question of global warming. And then in our own lives, how often are our families filled with arguments and strifes? And we just can't seem to get on. And then we may find ourselves in a situation where people aren't treating us fairly or we're being bullied. And then, of course, over this all, there's that whole shadow of death. And when someone does die, it really feels wrong and terrible and so painful. What is wrong with the world? Because clearly we all feel, we all know that there is something terribly wrong with this world. Well, lots of people have got lots of different explanations. Some people say that's just the way it is and you've got to put up with it. Other people come up with all sorts of different ideas. But if the Bible is truly God's word, if God is good and all-knowing and everything that we think he is, everything that he's revealed about himself, then we should expect to look in the pages of the Bible and see clearly and accurately an explanation for what is wrong with the world. And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. We have an explanation of what is wrong with the world, of why things are so painful, why things are so difficult, why each one of us has got this inner feeling that we're just not measuring up to our full potential, this desire that we always have for something better. It's all explained here in Genesis chapter 3. And it explains why this world can be and often is such a dark and horrible place. But God is good. He never leaves us just there in the darkness. Because also in Genesis chapter 3, where we find out why the world is broken and twisted and distorted, we also see that there is light there. And that there is hope in the darkest hour. And as we look at our passage this morning, we get a description of why the world is the way it is. But also we get this hope in the darkest hour. Because in many ways, as we're looking at this passage, it's starting off in the darkest hour. God Almighty is now proclaiming his judgment on the behavior of the snake, which was controlled by Satan, and upon Eve and Adam, those who believed what the snake was saying. Yet despite this punishment, which is given out to everyone as they deserve, God is also giving us that faint gleam of hope. So even though there is a long, dark tunnel ahead, it's not endless. There is hope for Adam and Eve. There is hope for their children. There is hope in the darkest hour for each one of us. Well, first of all, let's just remind ourselves why Adam and Eve are now standing at the head of this dark tunnel. Why do they need this hope? So we'll quickly just think about what's been going on in the first half of this chapter. We see that Satan, in the guise of a serpent, has persuaded the woman to eat of the forbidden tree. God only gave them one rule. There was one thing that they weren't allowed to do. And the woman allowed herself to be persuaded to do that thing. So she's made this step, and she believed the word of this serpent rather than God's word. And she's done it because she wants to be at least equal with God, if not better than God herself. And how many people today feel like that, that they're better than God? They feel that the whole world should revolve around them. And that's the sin of the woman, wanting the whole world to revolve around her, so that everything is about her, so that she's in charge, so that everything is all about her feelings. It's all about what she wants to do. And that is a sort of behavior which we see in so many people today. I always smile when I see those old British Gas adverts where it talks about your world, and they've sort of got everyone's house on its own separate planet, and it's all about you. That was what the first sin is about. Instead of it being about God Almighty, who has created us and given us life and given him the worship and glory he deserves, people want it to be all about them. And that is what the woman is doing by rejecting God's word and trying to become like him. And the thing is, she doesn't do it alone. Because we pick up from the text that Adam, he's there on the sidelines. He can see perfectly well what's going on. He can see this serpent tempting his wife. And what does he do? Puts his hands in his pocket, looks the other way, and whistles. He doesn't step in and protect his wife. He doesn't step in and assert the authority that God has given him. And then when she comes along with this nice salad with this forbidden fruit in, he knowingly eats it. And so he is also condemned. And this act of rebellion, it has an instant effect. Because now, instead of wanting to be in God's presence, they try and hide from him, and they try and hide from each other. They now have a broken relationship with God. And when God questions them, all they want to do is pass the buck and blame the other one. It's a fascinating passage where everyone seeks to avoid the responsibility for their actions. Adam even blames God for it. How familiar that is. How people never want to take responsibility for their actions. So-and-so made me do it. Or if you understood the upbringing and life that I'd had, you'd understand why I can behave that way. People are always trying to pass the buck and blame someone or something else for the things that they have done. Does that sound familiar? We can see that the Bible is teaching us what the world is really like. This is why we should be trusting it. So, God has approached them. He's questioned them. He's given them an opportunity to tell their side of the story, and now he is proclaiming judgment. And God Almighty starts out with dealing out justice to the snake. And interestingly, the snake never gets an opportunity to give its side of events. Straight away, the snake is cursed. And to be cursed is to be stripped of God's blessings. The snake is to become the most despised of all animals, crawling on its belly and licking the dust. Now this tells us that there's obviously been some great physical changes to the serpent. Now, we can only speculate what the serpent was like before the fall, and down the years many people have speculated it. So you see some of these old paintings of Adam and Eve, and you see the serpent there as like a little dragon with legs, all sorts of things like that. They're only speculation. What's clear is that there's been a great change in the serpent, so that it now crawls upon its belly. But what does it mean by eating the dust? Because any one of us who watches a David Attenborough documentary or knows a little bit about biology, we know that snakes don't eat the dust. They eat small animals, they eat eggs, they eat things like that. So what does this mean? Well, this term, eating the dust or licking the dust, is used a few times in Scripture. And it always talks about the person doing it being humiliated. And today we might use a similar sort of term where there's been some sort of sporting event going on and, you know, the football match has been played and the score is 10-0. 10 to Accrington Stanley and 0 to Manchester United. And Accrington Stanley has ground their faces in the dust. Grinding their faces in the dust. You've heard that phrase? It's humiliation. It's to show total mastery over. And this is what we have here in Scripture. This licking the dust, this eating the dust, is to grind the serpent's face in the dust. So it's all about humiliation. But as we look at this, some people ask the question, is it fair that God treats the snake this way when really behind the snake is actually Satan at work? And the answer to that is, it is in line with the rest of Scripture. Because in other parts of Scripture, in the law, there's cases where, if a bull is not properly penned and it kills someone, it's actually the fault of the owner, but the bull itself is killed. And we see that sort of principle going through Scripture, where, you know, animals are held responsible for their deeds, even when it could have been prevented by something else. So it is in line with the rest of Scripture. And as we think about these curses that are laid onto the serpent, we see that it's things which are true to life today, isn't it? How many people here love snakes? I know some people do. Has anyone here got a pet snake at home? No? Yeah, you used to have one. Yeah, they're fascinating creatures, they are. But here in the UK, there are some people who keep snakes as pets. And it's actually a sign of how tough you are in certain circles, the more poisonous your snake is. It's like these people who think that they're really tough because they've got a big dog. So there's some people, they like to keep the black mambas and the cobras and things because they're that hard. But in countries where these snakes roam free in the wild, it's a different story altogether. I've had the great joy of spending some time in Africa. And on several occasions, I've seen people's response to quite dangerous snakes. It's to kill it straight away. And I spent some time living on a compound where there was a Bible college. And on that compound, one poor child did get bitten and nearly died because of a snake bite. They're a very common cause of death in the tropics. So whenever the local people saw a snake, didn't matter what the snake was, they killed it straight away because they recognized the danger and they weren't able to tell one snake from another. Now, snakes are greatly feared and often killed on sight. But this conflict, it goes much deeper because we see when we go into verse 15 that there's enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And that's talking about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here, this is picking up on the spiritual conflict, which has started at that point and goes on down through the ages. Because in the pages of Scripture, we see that the world is quite clearly divided into two groups. There are those people who know and love God, and those people who don't. And those people who don't, they're not neutral, they're against God. And that's where each and every person is born. We're all born into that camp of being against God. And when we trust in Christ, we move to that camp of people who know and love God. And it's a principle that we see right through Scripture. We see it in the Gospels when Jesus told these Pharisees, these good, respected religious leaders, that they were of their father, the devil. So we see there that even people who are religious leaders can be of the seed of the servant, of the serpent. If you are not for God, then you are with the enemy, and there will be ongoing conflict between these two groups. So we see that there's going to be conflict. But these verses also contain a ray of light, which we'll return to in just a few minutes' time. But now let's think about the punishment for the woman. And God turns to her. And the first thing that we should notice is that neither Adam nor the woman are cursed. They're punished, but they're not cursed. So a curse is that removal of all of God's blessings. It's not there on Adam and Eve. Most of the blessings that they're given still remain in place. So they're not losing their status as image bearers. They're not losing their position of authority over creation. But what happens now is what would once be really easy and delightful becomes painful and hard until the day that physical death overtakes them. And for the woman, this means pain in childbirth, which is clearly the case today. It's not something I personally know anything about, but apparently it is a problem. Pain in childbirth. In fact, until the advent of modern medicine, giving birth to children was an extremely risky activity for women, and many, many women have died giving birth. And sadly, it does still happen today sometimes, but nowhere near as frequently as it once was. Today, it's something which is rare and terribly tragic. Before modern medicine, it was very common. So we've got a blessing there from God that maybe we don't recognize, modern medicine, and how that does make life easier. And for women, the whole reproductive cycle with all its different stages and moods can be a real burden. And this mention to childbirth and rearing children, well, it applies to rearing children as well, because the children who are born will share in the sin of their parents. So where children would once have been obedient and a dream to work with, they can now be really hard to handle. To be a real handful, causing all kinds of pain for the parents, even when they're grown up. Children continue to be trouble to the parents. Secondly, we see that there's a bad relationship with the husband. Her relationship with the husband's already clearly been changed because she has blamed, we just see that the husband's blamed her. And we see that this is being brought out at the end of chapter, verse 16, with your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And for many years, people thought that this was just referring to a woman's desire to be married. But modern scholarship has revealed that that word for desire can have another meaning. If you just flick over the page and look at Genesis 4, verse 7, we've got there. This is the Lord talking to Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. That's the same word there in the next chapter. That desire to rule over, that desire to dominate. And people now see that this desire to be for the husband is referring to that strife that is so often the case within marriages, where it's more like a battleground than anything else, where the woman is trying to be on top, maybe through subtlety and sometimes by unpleasantness, and he will rule over you. The man will use any means, even sinful means, to control his wife. And that is reflective of so many relationships today. It's so different from what it should be, where the husband and the wife were made to work together in partnership, equal in value but with different roles to play. Now marriage, if people do bother to get married at all, can often just be a battleground for control. Sound familiar? See, it is. It's reflecting our society. Next, we turn to the punishment for man, for Adam. And because of his decision to listen to his wife rather than take the lead, we see that creation itself is cursed. So all these blessings are removed from creation. Adam has been led astray by a part of creation, the creation he was made to govern. So now his job is going to be made a lot harder. His daily business of growing food, which used to be as easy as taking a walk in an orchard that was laden with fruit, is now going to be hard work. And creation is not going to bend to the will of Adam at all. Rather, it's going to fight back. There's going to be diseases and pests and difficult conditions, extreme weather events, all these things which will make the process of survival a lot more difficult. And the ground, instead of producing crops, are going to produce thorns and thistles. And I know this is true from my garden. A few years back, shortly after I'd taken over my garden, next door had a patch of creeping thistle, which decided to invade. Now, creeping thistle, it's got its plant there, but then it's got a long runner that grows underground, and the shoots pop up in lines. And in one day, I removed over 200 shoots from my lawn. It was hard work, and I had to keep back doing it until the plants eventually died. And it's horrible stuff, creeping thistle. It's quite good for butterflies, but it's not something you want in your garden at all. And when it comes to brambles, how many of us have had to dig brambles out? And they've got those awkward roots or nettles. All these things have come about because creation has been cursed. It wasn't meant to be this way whatsoever. And when we think about these thorns and these thistles, it puts a new angle upon that crown of thorns that our Saviour wore on the cross. Because the thorn is a sign of sin. It's a consequence of sin. So our Saviour was crowned with the consequences of our sin when he goes there to that cross. And poor old Adam, he's going to have to work until he dies. This means hard work, toil, pain and strife, with the end relief being physical death, where his body reverts back to the dust it was made from. At that point, everything is pretty dark. But it actually gets worse. Because we now get to what the heart of sin does. Sinful behavior destroys relationships. We see that Adam's relationship with God has gone. His relationship with creation has now been twisted. And his relationship with his wife has been damaged. Where there was once harmony, there is now strife. And because of this broken relationship, Adam and Eve are to leave the garden. They're to be removed from this place where God's presence is felt, where God's blessing is so apparent, and they're to live forever in their sinful state. And believe it or not, being thrown out of the garden, it's actually a mercy for both of them as individuals and for the wider society. Because they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden so that they can't eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Because if they'd live forever in a sinful state, imagine what this world would be. Every dictator, every evil person would still be around committing their mischief. The fact that we have a limited lifespan limits the damage that we can do to God's glory, to ourselves, and to other people. Because we know that no matter how bad someone is, they're only around for a short time. So it's actually a mercy for sinful people to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden so that they do not live forever. But of course, being thrown out of the Garden of Eden means being cast out of God's presence. And there's no way back because of the cherubim and the sword which is guarding the way back in. But despite all this, there's quite a lot of hope in this passage. So let's just go through it again and think about the things which give us light in the darkness. So first of all, we see that Satan is put into his place, which reminds us that God is in charge. The serpent may have spoken big, but in reality, he's all mouth and no trousers. He can't live up to the things that he's saying whatsoever. He has lied and his lies have been exposed. And God is the one who is in charge. And this is important for all of us to know, because we go through life and we may be hurt by other people, we may be hurt by situations, things may not be right. God is in charge. We know that. And that's so different to the viewpoint that many people have. There's this idea that light and darkness, good and evil, are in this constant struggle. And sometimes one side gets the upper hand and the other side gets the other upper hand. It's all yin and yang. But no, that's not the case at all. God is in control. And what happens? Happens because he allows it and we trust him that he, in his sovereign will, he allows these things for good in the long run. So we see that God is in charge. And one day Satan is going to be completely crushed and defeated, which is great news. Secondly, we see that God defers the final punishment. Adam and Eve deserved to physically die the moment they ate the forbidden fruit. Instead, we see that there's spiritual death there, that separation from God. But physical death is pushed far into the future, over 900 years for Adam. And this allowed children to be born, the creation mandate to have children and fill the earth to be fulfilled. And of course, it allows humanity to separate into these two groups, these two seeds, those that trust God and those that reject God. And those that line of people who trust God eventually leads to the Savior, the one who will crush the serpent. Now, at this point, we don't know much about that. All we know is that one of Eve's children will crush the serpent. And it takes a long time for the full picture to be sketched out. Because it's only really by the book of Isaiah that we have all of the information that we need to recognize who the Savior is going to be. And it's only after Jesus has been to the cross that we can see exactly how salvation is going to be worked out as he rises again and ascends to heaven. And there's the promise of his return. This is why we need to read all of the Bible to see how all the bits fit together. So it's worthwhile just going through the Bible and seeing how the different bits of information all contribute to our understanding of who Christ is and what God is doing. So God is patient and merciful. He leaves people time to repent and turn to him, and time for the Savior to be born. Thirdly, God provides clothing to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. So as they're kicked out, God clothes them with animal skins. And even though they have an incredibly different relationship with God now, he is still showing them grace that they do not deserve. You know, they deserve death. They certainly deserve to be booted out without, you know, how they were. But instead, God clothes them with animal skins. He allows them to hide their shame from each other, to hide their shame in a sense from God. And also, clothing provides a bit of protection, as anyone who's ever walked through a nettle patch in a pair of shorts realizes. Clothing does really help when it comes to thorns and thistles and cold weather and things like that. So we can see that God is blessing them. God is still providing for them and caring for them. And then we've got this announcement of Christ, this first glimpse of the gospel message. And this is the most important thing, which we've already alluded to, how one of Eve's offspring will crush the serpent's head while receiving a bruised heel. And this really is the light at the end of the tunnel. God will not be defeated, but he will triumph by showing love and mercy, by saving those that trust in Christ. Now, it takes a long time for those details to be worked out, but in the fullness of time, God sorts this problem out. He sorts the problem out by dealing with the punishment for our sins, because every sin and action carries a consequence. God has made us as moral beings, and moral beings are accountable to God. So everything that we think and say and do carries a consequence. And everything that we do that's wrong carries a penalty. And God takes that penalty for all those who will trust in Christ, and he places it on his Son on the cross, the only one who could bear that immense weight of sin. And he's done that so that when we trust in him, we can be forgiven and we can have that restored relationship back with God. And that restored relationship, we see that being enacted when Jesus dies. I'm sure we all know the Easter story and how Jesus dies and lets out a great cry. And the temple of the curtain is split from top to bottom. And this is so highly significant because we need to appreciate what the temple symbolizes. After the great flood washed Eden away and God raises up a people for himself, he gives them strict instructions on how to make the tabernacle and the temple and the way that the Levites and the priests are to serve in it. And there's so many links between the temple and the Garden of Eden. When we read those long, exciting chapters about the decorations within the temple, we see that most of them have got a gardening theme. There's all sorts of plants being carved inside. And when we read about the duties given to the Levites, if we know our Hebrew, we see that the description of these duties uses the same words that were given to Adam when it came to his work in the garden, to tend and protect. And the Levites are to tend and protect in the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle and the temple are a symbol of, as it were, that Garden of Eden. And it's a symbol of God's presence with the people. And then there's the Holy of Holies, guarded by that curtain. That curtain which protected people from going, as it were, into God's clearest manifestation of his presence. That curtain which is embroidered with cherubim. Cherubim on the Garden of Eden. That temple, that curtain which is ripped in half to say that the way is now open back to a restored relationship with God. And we then have the promises of Christ. We still live in this world which is broken and twisted and dark and a hard place to live. But Jesus has promised that when he comes back again, there's going to be a restoration. Because God's great work of salvation is going to do a lot more than just rescue people. His work of salvation will eventually overflow to all of creation. And when we look at the end of Revelation, when we look at the prophecies in Isaiah, when we think about Romans 8 and how, you know, all of creation is waiting for the sons of men to be revealed, for Jesus to come back, so that it can be released from the curse. When Jesus finally returns, when judgment is finally done, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And this world is going to be restored back to the splendor that it had in the Garden of Eden. So that there will be no trace of sin or rebellion, anything like that. This is the hope that we have as Christians, that certainty that when Christ returns, it means that everything that's wrong is going to be undone and restored. Justice is going to be done. And we will live with Christ, seeing him face to face for the rest of eternity in a restored creation, back to how everything should be. And those inner longings that we have, that we're not meeting our potential, that there's always something better out there which we're trying to grasp, that's going to be fulfilled when we're with Jesus and when we are in this restored creation. This is where we're going to. So as we look at this and as we think about this, on that day when Jesus returns, where are you going to be? Because these promises are only for those who trust in Jesus. Remember, the world is divided into two seeds, two groups, those with Jesus and those against him. And those who are against him will go to a place of curse. Right now, this world, on Adam and Eve, that curse isn't there. And we live in a time of blessings and troubles. There's a real mixture. But for those who do not trust in Jesus, there will only be a future of curse, where they are held responsible for the things that they have done wrong. But for those who trust in him, there will only be a time of blessing that will last forever. Life as it should be, with no nastiness and no evil. This is heaven. This is the new heavens and the new earth. And for those who do believe, the thought of where we're going is the thing that gives us hope in the darkest hour. Amen.